Ted, I heard a lot about how that was Brad and Wes Craven's, or Don. Wait, Don Craven's favorite song?
Don Check.
Okay, was that your favorite song too?
I've got a bunch of
them. You got a bunch of them, okay, well. My daughter came up to me during the service and said, "Dad, are we signed up for VBS?" And I said, "I don't know." I thought since I was the pastor, my kids automatically get signed up, but apparently I have to actually sign the sheet. So some of you who are planning on going to VBS, don't assume that we know you're going to go. We want to strongly encourage you. See that robot over there, the high-tech gadget? It is there to mesmerize you into signing up for VBS. So if you look at the red lights long enough, you will automatically do so. So please sign up. Next week, by popular demand, I'm going to be offering my baptism class again. We're going to meet in that room over there in the corner. So show up at 9. If you sign up, that would be greatly appreciated so we know how many copies to run. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord knows I need to pray for this sermon and pray for me as I deliver it and ask for his help. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for your grace and mercy upon me to preach your word. Your word is true. Your word is fire. Your word hammers away the hardness of our hearts. Your word gives us perspective. Lord, you communicate yourself through your word. I do pray as we listen to it, as I proclaim it, that your Holy Spirit will do the miracle of translating it into reality. Help it to make sense, Lord. I pray for special grace from you to preach your word. And I pray that our lives will be changed as we seek things above to have a heavenly perspective. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the last 3 weeks I preached on legalism, which has had an interesting impact on our church. I've actually noticed a new catchphrase. Before anybody makes any suggestion or suggests that we do this or that, they start off with, "I don't want to be a legalist, but I think we should have ice cream there in the social," or whatever. I mean, and it's good. I'm glad that you guys don't want to be a legalist. I don't want you to be a legalist as well, but it can be taken too far, right? I have decided that I will never be a legalist. I will never, ever make a rule. Which, incidentally, is a rule, but don't let a legalist person or a person who's trying not to be a legalist say that, right? Yeah, we don't want to be legalistic about not being a legalist. But there's a greater purpose to all these things. I mean, there's one way of looking at the Christian life as far as what we don't do. Don't do this, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Do not let anybody stand in judgment over you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. But that is not necessarily the way we live the Christian life of just trying to avoid everything and then hope that we find the right path. The Christian life is governed by what we pursue, right? It's governed by what we do. Christians are not known by who we're not, but who we are, who we know. We're governed by having a perspective which transcends this world. We are characterized as men and women from another realm, aliens and strangers on this planet. In this sermon, I entitled it initially, "Think About Things Above," but I think a better title is "A Heavenly Perspective," one that has a transformed look on how we view this life. Now, one dictionary describes or defines perspective as the capacity to view things in their true relations and relative importance. For instance, the great USC coach John McKay walked into his locker room after seeing his team thumped by Notre Dame 51-0. There were a bunch of downtrodden men who were not used to losing, and seeing their despair, he stood up on a bench and said, "Gentlemen, there are 800 million people in China who had no idea this game was even played." I know when my beloved Jayhawks lose, I just tell myself, they're just boys playing a game. That's it. Nothing to get sad about or mad about, right? It's all about trying to have a perspective, right? Trying to see things for as they really are. And we are from another realm, but we live in this one, right? We live in this realm, and it's so easy to be entangled by the thoughts and the values of this realm that we lose all perspective. Well, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 will help us to have a heavenly perspective. In probably one of the most important passages in Colossians, Paul says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, this passage is the hinge of the book of Colossians. If the body of Colossians was a door, all of it swings on this passage. Previous to this passage, we learn the great truths about God. We learn the great truths about God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We learn about the sufficiency of Christ, the Lord of the universe, the one who sustains and holds all of creation together. We learn about the sufficiency of Christ in our salvation, that he is the one who redeemed us from spiritual death. He circumcised us. He gave us new hearts. We have been resurrected with him. We have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. We are no longer to be enslaved by false religious systems. After this passage, we see how these theological realities of the greatness of Christ impact our day-to-day living. This is a passage that really helps us to take the truth about Christ and apply it in reality to live life through a heavenly perspective. Now, what I mean by heavenly perspective is distinct from eternal perspective. When you think about eternal perspective, that is living your life and looking at your life from the vantage point of you have passed on and you're in heaven and doing those things that you wish you would have done more of in heaven. Right, that is a good perspective, right? That is an eternal perspective. That is trying to project yourself into the future, and then you look back on this life and doing what you wish you would have done more of. But that's not necessarily the emphasis of this passage. In this passage, Paul wants you to have a heavenly perspective. He wants you to seek to see this life through the perspective of the King of Heaven. He wants you to see this life and to evaluate this life from the perspective of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus think is important? What does he want you to do more of? What does he want you to abstain from? That is the heavenly perspective, as you put yourself in Christ and to look back upon this world and how you live and look at it from his grid. Now, this passage is extremely significant, and I'm going to take my time as I go through it. Don't worry, it's going to be just two verses at a time, not two words. I saw the nervous look on your faces, but I do want to finish Colossians before I die. So Colossians 3, 1 through 2 is what we're going to be covering today. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." This passage will give us the basis for the heavenly perspective and then give us two commands that will help us to have a heavenly perspective. But first of all, to have a heavenly perspective, you have to have the right foundation. You start with the right premise. You start with the phrase, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." Now, what's interesting is this passage starts with a "therefore," and for those of you who are learning how to interpret the Bible, when you see a "therefore," you ask yourself the question, what is the "therefore," right? And you look back at the previous context, and you see a very interesting contrast. In verse 3, 1, we see, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." But in verse 20, we see, "If you have died with Christ." So you go from dying with Christ to being raised up with Christ. And this "died with Christ" has significance, right? Because that was the starting point by which Paul says, if you have died with Christ, then why be enslaved to this false legalistic religion? Why submit yourself to rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why allow yourself to be judged by unbiblical standards? Why allow these people to tell you that you are not Christians by what you do? You have died to all of those false religious notions. You have been liberated from that false religion. You are no longer under its spell. You have the freedom to love Christ and to be devoted to Christ in the way that He wants you to. You have not only died with Christ, you have also been raised with Him. You have been raised with Him. You have been given new life. Now, being raised with Christ speaks of a wonderful reality that will happen in actuality as we will physically be resurrected. Right? You look at Jesus' teaching in John 5:28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now that's a wonderful reality, is it not? We will all be resurrected. We will be with our loved ones who died in the Lord once again. That common sense and the observation that we see leads us to conclude that that has not happened yet, has it? The resurrection, in that sense, has not taken place. But notice in this passage it says, we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. That's speaking of a spiritual resurrection that will manifest itself in an actual resurrection one day. Ephesians 2:5-6 comments on this thought very nicely. He says this, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So at one point in time, we were dead in our sin. Our sin merited physical death. Our sin created spiritual death or spiritual estrangement from God. And it could conceivably lead to eternal death if it were not for God's intervention. Where God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, He endured the wrath of God which was due to us because of our sin against God. And as a result, instead of God punishing us for our sin, He punished Christ. And through his death, we died to sin. And what is meant by that is sin had this dark hold on humanity, right? Because of sin, we deserve to perish. We deserve to go to hell. Because of sin, we are accused. Because of sin, death looms over us as an ominous thunderstorm, right? Threatening to take us out. Death separates us from people that we love. Death destroys humanity. Death enslaves us all, but we have died to death. Death no longer is under obligation. We are no longer under obligation to death. Death has lost its terror, so to speak. It's lost its power. Through Christ's death, we died to death. But then there's another element here which Paul brings up, which is we now live with Christ. The death of Christ would mean nothing apart from the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus died and that was it, we'd be hopeless and in our sin. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a spiritual resurrection. We are now in a right relationship with the Lord, and that gives us a hope and a guarantee that someday we will actually rise from the dead ourselves. That death and all its tyranny has been completely defeated. Now, what's interesting is if you look very closely at this verse, it says, if you have been raised up with Christ, in some way, His resurrection was our resurrection. His life is our life. The power that raised Christ from the dead is in all those who believe. We are united with Christ. See, many of us wallow in our sin. We wonder if God can really change us, and we lose perspective You look at the Colossian heretics. They didn't see themselves as being alive in Christ. They fought for their life. They tried to do good works to prove their righteousness. They tried to ascend through all of these rigorous self-disciplines. But according to this passage, if you are in Christ, you have his life. It is already there. It is already present within you. And what this means is that as a Christian, with all of these resources at your disposal, you no longer have to sin. You don't have to sin. Now, I have a very perceptive son who, right before he was about to receive the rod of discipline, as I was talking to him about sin and living as a Christian, told me, "But Daddy, so-and-so says she's a Christian and she still sins." Right? He didn't say, "I still sin," just somebody else, by the way. He'll learn someday. But isn't it true? I mean, Christians still sin. We don't have to sin. We have the power to cease from sinning. We have a new resurrected life. But how is it that we still do sin? Well, that's a long story. I'll get to it in future sermons. But because you are a Christian, you don't have to sin. Every action that you have doesn't have to be abhorrent to God. You see, as a non-Christian, according to Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Every one of them. Every one of them as a non-Christian is odious to God. Think of it this way. How can that be the case? You might do something very nice for somebody. You might save somebody's life, rescue them from drowning. That is a good deed, so to speak. You save another life. But for a deed to be truly good, it must be an external action motivated by the right intentions. And the right intention is to give all glory and honor to the Lord, right? It's to lift God high, is to be done in obedience and praise of our great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And non-Christians who are living in rebellion against God, who have not repented of their sins and sought his forgiveness, cannot do that in a real way. But once you are a Christian, once you give your life to Christ, you can do an external work with the right internal motivation that gives glory to God. That option is now available to you. Doesn't mean that you will do it at all times, but your righteous deeds can be matched by the right internal motivation, and that would be to give glory to the Lord. Jesus is an example of this. He says in John 7:18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory," right? A lot of people do good works for their own glory. "But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." True obedience is founded upon seeking the glory of God. And as Christians, because you have been raised with Christ, you now have the power to do so. You don't have to sin. But we still do sin. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3:8 to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. There still is a transformation that has to take place. God doesn't just put people in Christ, raise you in Christ or with Christ, and then zap, you are now perfect people. A lot of Christians fancy themselves as perfect people, but they are far from that. Right? If anyone says he has no sin, the love of God, it's not in him, right? All of us do sin. We sin in some capacity, which is why it is important that Paul gives commands to help guide Christians on their pilgrimage to becoming more and more like Christ. Now, the first command that we see in this passage is seek things above. Verse 1, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, when you see this phrase, seeking things above, or seek things above, what might come to your mind is Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are a lot of similarities. I mean, to seek something is to pursue it, to search for it, to strive for it, to seek to acquire it. But that is not necessarily the nuance that Paul has in mind here. Because you are to seek the kingdom of heaven so you can acquire the kingdom of heaven. When Paul talks about seeking the things above, you already have the things above because you have already been raised up with Christ, have you not? See, this is speaking of seeking the things above as seeking our heavenly status and our union with Christ and the reality of Christ as a guidepost to how we live this life. If you were to go back, let's say, 2,000 years, and you wanted to take a journey to, let's say, Rome from Alexandria, northern Egypt, you would have to cross the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, you can go a certain way where you kind of, you know, track where you are by looking at the land, but at some point in time, you'll probably cross the land, and all the land will be out of sight. And when you look all around you, it is just a horizon of blue against blue. You would be lost until nightfall, right? Because at nightfall, what would you look for? You'd look for the North Star. When you see the North Star, you know which way is north, south, east, and west. If you see where the North Star is on the horizon, you can tell where your latitude is. The North Star is the signpost by which you orient your life, by which you navigate and you plot your course. In the same way, to have a heavenly perspective is to seek to locate Christ and his values and his mission and what he wants. And of course, that is found where? Right, it's found in the scriptures, and then charting your course, making decisions, spending your time in light of that future reality. To seek things above is to continually consult with the King of Kings and seek him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And why is it that we should seek Christ? Seek things above? Well, one is because of our union with Christ, but also because he is seated at the right hand of God. You see that in verse 1. Seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is a reference to a messianic prophecy. In Psalm 110, a psalm of David, this is verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Messiah would one day sit at God's right hand. He would have favored status. Jesus actually takes this prophecy and ratchets it up a little bit. When he is standing trial, and the Pharisees are saying, hey, just tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. Jesus says in Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am. So he says, yes, I am the Messiah. But then he takes it a step further. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now the Jews were rightly offended. They sought to crucify him because of this comment, because they recognized the significance of what he said. Jesus is making himself a peer with God. He is putting himself on equal status with God by saying that he is sitting at the right hand. And this is a reality of Jesus being God's peer that Paul teaches elsewhere. You have the epic passage in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we seek to align ourselves and when we seek things above, we are to seek Christ, knowing that we are united with Christ, knowing that he sits at the right hand, knowing that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of the universe, and that all of creation exists for him and through him. That is what it means to seek the things above. Now, my wife and I have been watching an interesting documentary on the Civil War by Ken Burns, not the former pastor here, but the documentary filmmaker. And what was interesting is we learned that in the Civil War, that was the first widespread conflict where they used hot air balloons. And what they would do is they'd put an aeronaut into a hot air balloon. They'd shoot them up 1,000, sometimes they got to about 5,000 feet. They might even have a telegraph wire dripping from, you know, dangling from the balloon. And he would look at the enemy positions, and he'd basically use Morse code to telegraph the positions of the enemy encampments. Now, what's interesting is the people on the ground relied on the intelligence of the person in the balloon above. They had to operate in faith that this person has the right perspective on the battlefield and aim their guns, move their troops accordingly. In the same way, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ sees this world in a way that we can't possibly see it. He has sovereign oversight where he is able to see people for who they really are. He has rules that are transcultural. He expresses himself very clearly in his word, and we need to, by faith, trust his wisdom from above, even if it doesn't make sense to us. We are to look to the wisdom from above. James 3:15 through 18. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. When you seek the wisdom from above, it translates into a change to transform life. Right, if you look at the rest of Colossians 3, and we'll go over this later on in the sermon, you see that the wisdom from above and the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is impacts how we live. If you understand the gospel itself and who Jesus manifests himself to be, it will change your relationships, it will change your work ethic, it'll change your conduct. Ethically speaking, seeking things above means that you live in light of Christ's rules and regulations and not those of this present world. You consult Jesus Christ when you make a decision. You consult Jesus Christ for wisdom. You seek to please Jesus Christ in all that you do, and when you do that, you are seeking things from above. The second command is to set your mind on things above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. In the words of one commentator, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Right? There's a slight variation where thinking is really the attitude that lies behind and is part of the seeking. One commentator says, a man's thinking and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction in his life. The latter will be reflected in the aims which he sets for himself. I mean, you are what you think. What you think drives what you do. If you have a young man who just graduated from high school and wants to be a doctor, that will naturally lead him to do what? Enroll in college, right? His thoughts lead to actions. And this is something that we see in the scriptures. For instance, you look at Philippians 2:2, where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That literally means think the same thing. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That means to act the same. You think the same, you act the same. All of our thoughts will impact our actions. So in this passage, going back to verse 2, he says, think about what? Things above, not the things on the earth. In light of the fact that we are governed by our thoughts, we need to make sure that we are thinking about the right things, that we are informing our mind with good content. And so, what is a good content? It is the things above. This was hinted in verse 1. It's more apparent in verse 2 because it's contrasted with earthly things. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John 3:12 through 13, he says this, if I told you earthly things that you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The things above is a separate realm. It is the heavenly realm. It is the throne room of God contrasted with that of this present world. When Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:14, he's talking about the upward call, what is rooted in Jesus Christ. See, Paul is calling the Colossians to make a break from worldly wisdom, right? There's really two veins of thought. That is that one that is characterized by the world and worldly values, and the other characterized by heaven and heavenly values. All thoughts come from one of those two sources. And what's interesting is there's many times in the name of religion that we actually mix these thoughts. We scramble worldly thoughts and heavenly wisdom, and what happens is a perverted religion. Some commentators think that when he says, do not think about things on earth, that this is actually a slam against the false religion of the heretics. Remember, they were infatuated with what you ate or did not eat, observing certain holy days. They were enamored with the things of the earth. And this speaks of what happens when you meld things from above with things on earth in the name of religion. You look at our day and age. We do this all the time. One of the great lies of this world is that of self-sufficiency, right? Humanism finds its worth, or a humanist finds his worth in himself or herself and what he or she is able to do. Their human ingenuity, human power, human thought, human effort, human strength, we can do all things. You might meld this into religion and have kind of a self-righteous religion where you say, God helps those who help themselves. Therefore, if you work really hard, you can somehow merit eternal life. Right? That is a self-sufficient religion. But there's another religion that is really surfacing in this day and age that is infiltrating the church in the name of relevance. Think about some of these values. You have the value of tolerance. In a postmodern world where we can't know truth, we cannot know truth absolutely, and anybody who claims to know truth absolutely is imperialistic, he is arrogant, he might have some sort of agenda. He claims to know the truth when in reality he does not. And every religious system and value system is just as valid as our own. When this melds with Christianity, we begin to say things like, who are you to judge? Right, evangelism is downplayed as religious imperialism. And God will tolerate all people as they are, and who are you to ask them to change, right? The next step goes to pluralism. Closer related to this tolerance ethic is the idea that all roads lead to God. God tolerates everybody. He is who he is to everybody all across the board. And if you believe this, you will deny the reality of hell because God does tolerate all people. Conversionism is out of fashion, and it is not acceptable to modern Christians. And then you sprinkle this false religious system with a dose of therapy. Right, where God wants to help you. He wants to help you be a better person. He wants to help you earn more money. He wants to help you have a better marriage. He wants to help you live a happier life. And the idea is not that you exist for God's glory, but God exists for your glory. You don't exist for God's happiness as much as God exists for your happiness. And all of those things together make a religious system that is really rooted in the things on earth, not the things above. It is adulterated religion. And that is exactly the problem that they had in Colossians, where these heretics took this law that had been abrogated, that was no longer in effect, that said you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat bacon, don't dare eat ham and cheese. And that is the marker of your spirituality. If you fast, if you discipline yourself, if you observe these holy days, then you can somehow have this greater experience, but that took away from the sufficiency of the gospel. It basically called people to look to themselves instead of looking to God, instead of looking to Christ, instead of finding their fullness in Christ. And if you are not careful with what you imbibe and what you take in, your religion will be adulterated by the values of this world. I mean, we all live busy lives. I mean, it's great that you guys are here on Sunday morning. This is a time where hopefully, and I pray that I am being faithful to the Word of God, that you are being saturated with truth. But on Monday morning, you wake up, you eat a bowl of cereal, might watch morning talk shows, listen to talk radio on your way to work, you work with a bunch of non-Christians, then you take your lunch break. Maybe you have some time to leaf through the Bible there. Then you go back for the afternoon push. You drive back, listen to more talk radio or your music. You shuffle your kids to get them to soccer practice or t-ball practice. Exhausted, you go to bed, you feel like vegging, and you watch TV. And you do that enough days in a row. How easy will it be for you to think about things above? How easy will it be for you to discriminate the things above from the things that are on the earth? I'm not saying we need to be pulled out of the world. This passage does not teach that we need to be pulled out of the world or wishing that we are in heaven and not here on earth. I mean, eternal life starts at the moment of conversion. But throughout our existence and throughout our life, as you're working, as you are driving, as you are with non-Christians, you are to think about things above. How does God want me to work on my job? Right? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Right? So as you're working, you are to think about things above. You are to work in light of this truth of future judgment. You look at Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You have died with Christ. So as you are tempted to sin, as you are tempted to lash back in rage, as you are tempted to take a second look at a woman you really shouldn't be looking at, you have died with Christ. It no longer has power over you. You can turn away from that sin. Look at Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In your relationships, you are to forgive other people. Why? Because the Lord forgave you. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Every action that you do is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you get the point? When he's talking about seeking things above, he's not just thinking, he doesn't want you to just close your eyes and think, okay, in heaven, I'm sure Jesus' throne is padded because he's going to be sitting there for eternity, right? He doesn't want you necessarily to think about the furniture of heaven. And those are good thoughts. I mean, it's good to think about heaven. I don't want to dissuade you from that at all. But it's just, as I am living through life, as I go to work, as I drive, I am to seek things above. My choices and my decisions are to be rooted in things above. When I talk to my manager, that needs to be rooted in things above. When I spend time with my children, that needs to be rooted in things above. When I spend time with my wife, I need to be thinking about things above. I am to bring heaven on earth, so to speak. I am to manifest my eternal life right now. And this truth has tremendous ramifications for us as we are making decisions. Last week, we had a brief discussion on the root of sin. And we tried to figure out what is this common element that is true of all the manifold manifestations of sin. And we concluded that it is the displacement of God. Every sin displaces God in some way. So you do the reverse logic. What is the root? What is the core of obedience? When something is truly obedience to God, what is true of it in every case? And I would argue that it is the exaltation and the glorification of God. All acts of obedience at its core exalts and magnifies God in some way. It draws other people closer to God. It gives people a better perception of God. It helps those who do not believe to have a greater picture of the God in heaven that you serve. That is the core of obedience. Greater exaltation and glorification of God. And that is shown through our obedience to what the scriptures clearly teach, right? When there's a command in scripture, we obey it. But also when we delve into this realm of freedom. That is the guiding principle for what should govern our choices. Now let's say we have Gunther. Nobody is named Gunther, right? Okay, so I'm not singling out anyone. Well, Gunther has been listening to the last three sermons on legalism, and he has vowed that he will never be a legalist. So he walks in late for church on purpose. Doesn't want to be a legalist about being on time. He's holding a bottle of Bud Light, smoking a cigarette inside, which is kind of, well, actually, he douses it because we have a no-smoking ordinance now. So he's holding a cigarette, has a diamond stud earring, and he's wearing tight leather pants. And we all look at this, and we don't want to be a legalist, so we just let Gunther sit down. Now, he may have the freedom to do all those things, but he has to ask himself this question. How does wearing tight pants help to elevate and exalt God? How does smoking that cigarette help to elevate and exalt God? How does having that diamond stud earring help to elevate and exalt God? And I don't have the answer to those questions. It just might do so. See, we have a freedom to do that. We are free to make those decisions. And in some circumstances, holding a beer could elevate and exalt God. In other circumstances, it will not elevate and exalt God. There is a certain freedom. There's a diversity. And this is by design. I mean, God wants us to think about things above and to have minds that are transformed, that are very thoughtful. See, God in his wisdom wants us to give him glory, but he gives us the freedom to do so and to express it in different ways. And I think there are many reasons why this is the case. I can think of three of them. One is our freedom allows for diversity, which gives greater glory to God. In heaven, there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the King of Kings. Agreed? There will be diversity in musical styles and tones and dress and attire. I mean, people honor God. Their Sunday best is different in Ethiopia than it is in Irian Jaya than it is in Alaska, right? There's freedom. And part of it is because you have this diverse audience, you know something is great by how it is appreciated by different people groups from across the world. I mean, it is, you know, the worship in heaven is a symphony where you have the cellos and the violins and the harps and the percussion, and none of them sound the same, but together they have one focus, and that is the elevation and exaltation of God. So the fact that he can be worshiped and honored by drinking alcohol and not drinking alcohol shows the glory and splendor of God. The freedom that we have also guards against self-righteousness and Christian competitiveness. I mean, if there was just a single tome that told you exactly what to wear, different combinations, don't clash, don't wear plaid on plaid, don't do those things at church, I mean, there'd be a real temptation to look at how I'm doing compared to this and then see how other people are doing, right? But the fact that we have freedom, we're no longer comparing apples to apples, but apples to oranges. There are different circumstances, there's different freedoms that we have, and that gives glory to God because it helps us to focus on the Lord and not ourselves. And this is my third point, is that our freedom makes us focus on God. The freedom that we have reminds us it's not in the method of worship, it's not in the form of worship. The object of worship is what makes our worship pleasing to the Lord, right? That freedom helps us to focus on God. See, freedom that we have, it really comes with a price. We have the freedom to do whatever we want so long as we're seeking things above, so long as we think about things above. So often the legalists will want to constrain their life to certain rules and regulations. They want to compartmentalize their life so that I'm a Christian here, but I don't have to be a Christian in these other circumstances. Many people will ask me if I love being a pastor, and I do. I do. I love being a pastor, but being a pastor is very different from being a banker. When you're a banker, you are a banker when you're at the bank, but when you're not at the bank, you're not a banker, right? People don't just walk up to you in Walmart and say, hey, can you break a 20? You can mangle your checkbook as a banker, but that won't get you, you know, you can mangle your checkbook as a private citizen, but as long as you don't do that to the bank's account records, right, you're okay. Right? You can leave being a banker behind, but I can't do that with a pastor. As a pastor, I'm a pastor when I go to Walmart. I've had many counseling sessions by the paint aisle, right? When I go to the Sutherlands, there's a certain employee there who, every time I go there and I see him, it's a marriage counseling session. I always have that with him, and I don't mind it. But it's just, you never are not a pastor. If I blow it, let's say you see my paper, in the, my little title or little report in the police report of the Emporia Gazette that says, Dave Hintz, pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church, arrested for a DUI, I might as well say former pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church, right? So you can get a DUI and still be a banker, but you can't do that and be a pastor. I mean, it is a total life commitment. So it's the same way with being a Christian. You can't just be a Christian at church. You know, legalists, they like it because you can just compartmentalize. As long as I'm a Christian at church and act this way at church, I can do whatever I want. As long as I'm giving just enough money, I'm okay. As long as I'm doing just enough ministry, I'm okay. As long as I'm doing just enough of these things, I'm okay. But thinking about things above means it's not about doing just enough. It's about always living like you are a representative of Jesus Christ here on earth. It's always living in light of the reality and your future as a child of the King. See, worldly religion loses its perspective because it is not focused on the reality of Christ and in heaven. It's not focused on our future as much as focused on making your own future. But we can have hope in hopeless circumstances because we know our future is certain. We know that the King of the universe, the most important person of all of creation, is our life. We know that we will be united with him. We know from these next few verses, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We can have hope that because of our heavenly perspective, that when we feel the grind at work, when we feel like we're losing our kids, when we feel the weight of trials, we can seek things above because we serve the living King who governs this universe. Christian, God doesn't just want your money. He just doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your church attendance. He wants you. And the greatest calling of all the world, you can do whatever you want to do so long as you keep thinking of things above. That is the higher calling, it is the better calling, and it is the greatest privilege in all our life to be sons and daughters of the King who will one day return to him. So as you live this week, as you go to work, as you raise your kids, as you talk to your spouse, think about things above. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your grace to help us to think about things above. To live in light of things above, to live in light of the reality that Christ is our King, that we are raised with Christ, that we have been transformed in Christ and will continue to be transformed. Help us to analyze and evaluate every decision in light of the reality that we are children of the King, and may we do all to exalt and elevate His majesty and your majesty and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.